All right, good morning to New Philly Hongdae Alpha. Good morning. Good afternoon to all of our campuses watching the sermon today via video. I'd like to begin today's sermon by announcing the Melbourne Punch Team. All right, here we go. Just throw up the slide. The picture's up. Oh, right, that's right. See if this clicker works today. All right, just advance the slide, please. All right, so our Melbourne church plant will be joined by these six fine daughters of God. Judy Choi from Hongdae Omega. Joanna Oh, she's a Kiwi from New Philly Shilim. Stephanie Chow from our Hongdae Omega campus. She's also a Kiwi. Jaehee, who grew up in the Philippines. She is right now at Hongdae Alpha, Hongdae Omega as well. She'll be sent down. And Melody from New Philly Itaewon. She'll be flying down a little bit later than the rest of the team when her contract ends next June. But this is your team. We have a blank slot there. I think Andreas Park, you're supposed to get back to me by today. Are you going to be going? Wait, you're still thinking about it? Come on, hurry up, make up your mind. I'm just kidding. We'll announce the mystery person within a few days. This person is still contacting key people that they need to talk to before this announcement goes out publicly. But we're very excited, New Philly Melbourne. You guys are being sent some of the best of our best. So let's just thank God for raising up a powerful team. The campus pastor or pastors will be announced 2 weeks from now. So look out for that announcement, and we'll be sending a powerful team down to Melbourne. No, that's not it. Hey, just advance the slide for me. All right. Okay. All right, today is the last day of the Jewish civil calendar, Elul 29. Everyone say Elul 29. It is also the last day of the Jewish Sabbath year. This day is known as the Shemitah. Everyone say Shemitah. Shemitah. And it is the day on which God required that all debts toward your neighbor be released. These instructions are given in Leviticus 25, verses 1 through 7. As the key dates of the Jewish calendar approach this month of September, today is Elul 29. Let us watch and pray. Because a great shaking may take place this month, or it may take place later. But regardless of the timing, the church has to be ready to respond to the increasing contractions that the earth will experience and the intense persecution that the church will face. So we need to get ready, regardless of what the timing will be like for these shakings. Amen? God also commanded in the verses after the Shemitah in Leviticus 25 verse 8 that whenever there was a cycle of seven Sabbath years, seven times seven equals 49, that the 50th year is also to be consecrated as holy. No sowing or reaping was to be done in the land. So if you think about it, the 49th and the 50th years, 2 years in a row, the land was to be left alone. In the 50th year, all property was to be released back to the owner who may have sold it in his hardship and poverty. Second, all Hebrews who sold themselves into slavery were to be released. So to summarize, all debts were to be released on the Shemitah day, and all property and slaves were to be released on the 50th year. Gentile Christians, we call this 50th year the Jubilee. It comes from the Hebrew word yobel, which means ram's horn. The year of Jubilee literally means the year of the ram's horn. Hey, advance the slide for me. Oh, can you guys please pay attention and advance the slide? Because the clicker doesn't seem to be working. So I need your help. So just pay attention. Okay, there it goes. All right. All right, so literally it means the year of the ram's horn. Anyway, I'm very happy today. I'm very happy. Everyone watching my video, I'm very happy. Everyone here is laughing and smiling. Show them a video of the audience. I know some people are particularly sensitive about all these things. Look, we're a big happy family, okay? Sometimes technical difficulties, you know, there's a little bit of tension. That's okay, though, you know? I'm going to try to be nicer. I understand. Let's move on. The year of the ram's horn is what Jubilee means. And this 50th year was to be marked by the ram's horn. And it was set apart on the day of Yom Kippur, which is also known as the Day of Atonement. Some Jewish and Christian leaders are speculating that we are currently in the 49th year, which means that the year of Jubilee would then begin on Yom Kippur of this year. It does not begin on the first day of Tishri. It begins on the 10th day of Tishri, on Yom Kippur. This year, Yom Kippur is September 23rd, 2015, or according to the Hebrews, the sunset of the day previous. So I'll talk more about the Jubilee in an upcoming week, but I wanted everyone to be aware that this may actually be the 50th year that we're entering into. All right. Today I want to preach about the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ. All Christians agree that Jesus is coming back. Amen? But regarding the events that precede or follow his return, there is a great deal of disagreement. Today, I'm going to paint a picture of what the second coming will look like. For many of you, it may be a surprise or even disturbing, as it will be the most vivid picture anyone has ever painted for you. I'm going to be adapting material from a book by a British author named David Powson. I don't, you know, agree with everything he says, but you know, he makes a lot of great points about the end times. And I'm going to break down today's message according to a topical approach. So the what is the second coming. We're going to fill in the who, the where, the how, the when, and the why. Why does Jesus need to return? Today I'm going to cover the first three, and then next week I'm going to cover the when and the why of the second coming. Let's begin with the who. After the resurrection of Jesus, the Bible tells us that he appeared to the apostles over a period of 40 days. And on the final day, they asked Jesus when he would restore the kingdom to Israel. Jesus did not rebuke them and say, "This is a foolish idea." Instead, Jesus dodged the question and told them that it wasn't up to them to know these dates and times. He instead told them that the Holy Spirit will come upon them and that they will be his witnesses. And when he has said these things, the Bible tells us in Acts 1:9, when he has said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud hid him out of their sight. So the apostles are looking up into the sky, seeing Jesus go up and up and up and up high into the sky, and then suddenly, two angels stood beside them. They say this in verse 11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you will come in the same way as you saw him go up into heaven." Take note that the angels, they use his human name and not any of his many divine titles. Also, they insist that Jesus will return the same way as the way they saw him go into heaven. In other words, when Jesus went up to heaven, he was a man with a physical body. And when Jesus returns at his second coming, he will also come as a man with a physical body. Here's something that you may have not thought about. Jesus became human, and as far as the scriptures are concerned, a video team, could you guys switch back and forth between the video and the slide when I'm not talking about the slide, please? Thank you. The Bible, as far as the scripture is concerned, Jesus became human and he stays human for all of eternity. Have any of you really considered that? This means that right now, there is a human being with a physical body sitting at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. It's not a spiritual being, but a man who is sitting at the right hand of the Father making intercession. Just imagine it. Close your eyes. Just imagine heaven right now. And there's a human being that's making intercession for you. It says in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Everybody say, "He is the man." The word man here is the Greek word anthropos. It's where we get the English word anthropology, the study of human beings and human culture. And the Bible says there's one mediator between God and men, and that is the anthropos, the man, the human being, Christ Jesus. Somebody give me an amen. That's something to praise God about. If you really think about the implications that the Son of God will be eternally a human being just like us, and he chooses to remain that way so he can love us, he can relate to us, that is an incredible truth. That is some praising the Lord material. You know, when this revelation hit me a few years ago, it brought me to tears and joy. You know, some Christians presume that the Son of God was made a human being for 33 years through the incarnation, died on the cross, rose again, ascended to heaven, and is now back to his former state. So as a kid, I imagine Jesus, if I ever got to meet him, he'll be 50 times bigger than me. And if I go to give him a hug, I'll just give him a hug of his foot. So I thought he was like the nanny in the cartoon Muppet Babies. You guys ever watch the Muppet Babies? You never get to see the face of the nanny. All you see are her legs. That was the image of Jesus that I had growing up, because I just thought he was just, you know, much bigger than all of us. But the two angels reveal that Jesus will come in the same way that we last remember him, a man. This means that when we meet him, we can hug him, talk to him, eat and dance with him. He is not some invisible ghost, and he's not some big toe. Amen? He is a Jewish man. Click through. I think we lost connection. Can you guys please click through? He's a Jewish man. He is a Galilean Jew. So just keep those things in mind. Hey, can you guys just stay with me in case the clicker keeps going out? All right, just stay with me, all right? And what was this man, Jesus, what was he like? Well, if you read the four Gospels, it gives us a clear picture. Read the Gospels and you'll find out that Jesus was born surrounded by social controversy and scandal. He lived in obscurity as a blue-collar carpenter in a despised town called Nazareth. Video team, can you guys switch back to the video when I'm not talking about this, please? All right, you guys. All right. Once he began his public ministry, he became famous among the people as he went out and he healed the sick, he opened blinded eyes, and he cleansed lepers. He had a great sense of humor and wit. He made everybody laugh. He was a friend to sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors. He was an enemy to religious leaders. He was adored by the poor, and he was feared by the elites. He ate, drank, laughed, cried, carried children on his arms, washed his disciples' feet, prayed to the Father. His eyes were filled with compassion toward the oppressed and blazed with anger toward the oppressor. Read the Gospels and you get a very clear picture of what this man, Jesus, is like. And it is this same Jesus who will return to earth one day. Amen? You know, the only difference will be that when he returns, it's going to be in his resurrected body, which the Bible tells us still bears the scars of his crucifixion. He's not afraid, he's not ashamed of those scars, because it is through his death that he redeems his people. And in his resurrected body that has these scars, it is not subject to decay, disease, or death. When Jesus returns, he will still be 33. The only physical difference may be that his hair might be as white as snow. If the vision seen in Revelation 1:14 is literal and permanent. Right, we don't know if it is. And the resurrection body that we see in Christ is not exclusive to him alone. His resurrection is a first fruits, a prototype that all Christians will share in. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. Bible says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. If you are blind, mute, or deaf, if you have a chronic disease, disability, or missing limbs, how glorious it will be to receive your resurrected body. You will be able to run, dance, swim, shout, and laugh again, or for the first time. And I also like to point out that the implications of this resurrection touch upon all those people who got plastic surgery. Getting your resurrection body, if you got plastic surgery, will be bittersweet, as all the work that you got done will most likely be gone, and everyone will know it. For those that are contemplating surgery, I want to exhort you better learn to love your face and body right now, because that's the same face and body that you're going to get at the resurrection. For those who already got it done, just want to encourage you, enjoy it while it lasts. And I'm sure that there are appropriate times where, you know, I would really bless plastic surgery. Like if there's an accident, trauma, disfigurement, some kind of dental mishap, you know, I would support getting plastic surgery. And I believe at the resurrection, if those things were the cause of your disfigurement, you will be restored completely. Although we will be like Jesus in his resurrection body, we must remember that unlike Jesus, Jesus existed in eternity past. Before he got begotten by Mary. You know, Jesus is not the name that he had for all of eternity past. This is a name he received at his incarnation when he was born into the world. Jesus, if you think about it, is the only person ever who chose to be born. He is the eternal Son of God, the Word of God made flesh. And knowing all of this, it is significant that the two angels in Acts chapter 1, they referred to him by his human name. Elsewhere, the Bible talks about the return of Jesus as being like the Son of Man appearing in the clouds. So the Son of Man is a once again, a prophetic messianic term, but implications of it is that it is a man. It is a descendant of a man that is going to be returning on the clouds. Some people find this bodily return difficult to accept, and they spiritualize Christ's return by saying something like, at Pentecost, Jesus returned to each individual believer by sending his Holy Spirit, or some similar spiritual interpretation like that. But you could not have convinced the disciples of that kind of viewpoint. They walked with Jesus before and after his resurrection. They touched his wounds. They ate fish that Jesus cooked on the beach. They walked on the road to Emmaus together. If the angel said that this Jesus would return the same way, the disciples would not have expected anything different than the return of Jesus to be the return of the physical man that they loved anew. The Bible tells us that in Christ's resurrection body, he was able to teleport from one place to another. He could teleport, but he never appeared in more than one place at once. Therefore, when he returns, he can only come to one geographic location. This brings us to our next question. Where? Where will the coming of the second coming of Christ be? If the return of Jesus is physical, then this return must also be local, since his body, just like ours, can only be at one place at a time. So where? Where will he appear? And where will his saints gather along with him to welcome his return? Will it be Paris, Beijing, Tokyo, Los Angeles, London? All these famous cities have hosted they had the honor of hosting the Olympics, but they will not have the honor of hosting Christ's return. You see, the location of Christ's return is a city that has known more conflict than any other place on earth. It is the exact city where the Son of God was falsely accused and then put to death. It is from this city that Jesus departed, and it is to this city that he will return. Matthew 23 tells us that Jesus wept over this city. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, was a common Jewish saying regarding the Messiah. So Jesus clues us in that the city of Jerusalem will see him once again. That's a picture of the city of Jerusalem on top of a mountain nearby. The city of Jerusalem is also called Zion. Everyone say Zion. This is where the Bible tells us Jesus, the king, will make his return. And then upon arrival, he's going to destroy his enemies, and he's going to set up his kingdom from this city, and he's going to rule the nations with an iron scepter. You might be like, well, I've never heard of this before. Okay? Just read your Bible, Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Verse 5. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, verse 6, I have installed my king where? On Zion, another name for Jerusalem, on my holy hill. Verse 8, ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. If you read the Psalms throughout, there's a lot of end time prophecy that are contained therein. This is a glimpse of what is called the millennial reign of Christ on the earth. Everyone say millennial reign. The Bible tells us Jerusalem is the place from which he is going to establish this kingdom. It's a picture of the Western Wall in Jerusalem. You know, the Bible talks about that at the second coming, there's going to be a great multitude that are going to accompany Jesus. They may include the millions of Jewish and Gentile saints who've already died. It would also include the many who are martyred in the end times, those who die for their faith. And also included are the millions or perhaps billions of Christians who will still be alive at the return of Christ. The city of Jerusalem will be far too small to accommodate such a large crowd. So how will the logistics work? I'm a logistics guy. One of my favorite classes at New York University was operations management. I am obsessed with you know, being efficient. You know that having five different lines at a bank makes no sense. The fastest way you get through a line is through a queue system, just one line, and you just express people through. But you know, if you go to like emerging, you know, world or emerging nations, they still have like five different queue lines at the bank. Drives me nuts. Anyway, I'm all about how is the logistics of the second coming going to work? The Bible gives us two clues. One is that the grand entrance of the king will take place outside the city on this thing called the Mount of Olives. This is where Jesus ascended into heaven, and Zechariah tells us that this is where Jesus will return. Zechariah 14, verses 3 to 5. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. Verse 5. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. If you're not a Christian and you're reading this verse, you should be shaking at your knees. Because Jesus is going to come back. And he's going to come back as a fierce lion. So the first clue is that it's not going to happen actually in the city. It'll happen nearby on the Mount of Olives. Second, Christ's return will take place above this mountain, in the air. That's the view of the Mount of Olives there, right? It's going to happen actually in the air where there's plenty of space. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 clues us in. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And then the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This is talking about the rapture. And it takes place simultaneously with the return of Jesus. And it happens in the air. So everyone, you will get to have your first free flight ever when Jesus returns. Whether you've gone to Jerusalem or not, everyone will get to go on that day if you are repentant and put your faith in Christ. You know, this may seem bizarre, but since Jesus was able to defy gravity and the Old Testament prophet Elijah defied gravity, it's not really that odd that on this particular day when Jesus returns, that all the saints will be able to defy gravity for the greatest entrance ever. So if you're thinking, there's no scientific evidence that Jesus ascended, or, you know, Elijah ascending into heaven, that's all myth and fairy tale. We're talking about God here. You're talking about science. I'm talking about God. This is science. This is God. Man, God can do whatever he wants. And if God did it before, God can do it again. So we went over the who, went over the where. Let's talk about the how of the second coming. The how. I've hinted a little bit at the how, but I want us to go deeper. At the first coming of Jesus, Jesus was completely invisible for the first 9 months on earth. Why? Because he was hidden in the womb of his mother. Only a few relatives and a few shepherds recognized the significance of his birth. He was born in Bethlehem in a grimy manger. He had an uneventful childhood. It's almost as if God wanted as little publicity as possible for the arrival of his son. The whole thing was hidden to the world except for those who had the eyes of faith. There on the bottom right is a PowerPoint. There is a picture of Simeon and Anna. They were two very old Jews that were prophetically discerning that the Messiah would come. And they waited in the temple until they actually got to meet Jesus. And then when they held the baby Jesus in their hands, they rejoiced and burst out into a prophetic song. The world was completely blind to the first arrival of Jesus. It was only recognized by a very few. That's the first advent, the first coming. The second advent is going to be radically different. Jesus will not be coming again as a helpless baby, but as a mature man. His second advent will not be recognized by a few, but by all. He will not come in weakness, but in power. He will not come, I said weakness, but in power, not meekness, but in majesty. That's what I meant to say. He will not come to make another sacrifice for sins, but Jesus is going to come to save his people and punish all those who refuse to repent. All those who love darkness more than truth. Jesus is going to come back, and his second coming is going to look radically different than his first. New Testament writers, they search the Greek language for words to describe this great return. Three words were used that carried very special meaning in the Greek culture. And so the New Testament writers adopted these three words. And these three words were parousia, epiphaneia, and apocalypsis. I'm going to go over the most popular of the three. It's called parousia. Parousia means presence or arrival. There's some Bible verses that you can find that word, the Greek word parousia, in. You don't find it really in English because it's translated all kinds of different things. I'm going to read from 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the English, that word coming, you know, it just seems like, all right, just a verb. Ordinary verb doesn't have much meaning. But in the Greek culture, the word parousia had a rich meaning. There were two particular cultural usages of this word that made it very fitting to use for the second coming. Let me go over these two cultural uses. In the first usage of the word parousia, it was used to describe the arrival of a foreign king and his army to the border of a land that he intended to invade, conquer, and occupy. So it's like saying the emperor of Rome is out right now, making his parousia known to Spain. It was about a foreign king at the borders of the land, ready to invade and conquer and take over. The second use of parousia in the Roman culture at that time was when a native king, along with his delegation, will make his parousia, his arrival, known to one of his cities. When the city will hear about it, the leading citizens of that city will come outside the city to meet him and honor him by accompanying him back into the city. These two images were both fitting. That's why the New Testament writers took this word and applied it to the second coming of Jesus. Think of how the word parousia is so significant. The parousia of Christ will be seen as a foreign invasion by unbelievers. But for the saints, it will be our honor to welcome him to take his place. Everyone say parousia. Church, Jesus is coming. By the influence of Western Greek philosophy, we've spiritualized his coming so much that we don't really think about the implications very much. And churches here in Korea have been heavily influenced by American missionaries and Protestant Greek philosophy influenced thinking. The Greeks were all about calling matter evil. The Hebrew mindset did not consider matter that way. It knew the Genesis account that God created the world, the physical world, and he declared it to be good. We got to abandon this Greek philosophy mindset about the end times and begin to embrace the Hebrew mindset, the Jewish mindset, because that Jewish mindset is what the end times prophecies are embedded in. If you fail to see the Jewish cultural values and mindsets, you are going to fail to see how to properly interpret the end time prophecies. At the first coming, Jesus came as a lamb, but at the second, he will come as a lion. At his first coming, he entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey. But at his second, he will come riding on a white horse. He's coming as a conquering king to defeat his enemies and save his people. The last time the world saw him, they saw him crucified. But very soon, they will see him glorified. Isaiah 24, verses 1 to 3. The Bible says that before the return of Jesus, the Lord is going to shake up the nations and the entire earth, the heavens and the earth. Look at this. Isaiah 24, verses 1 to 3. See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. Verse 3. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. And if you read the rest of the chapter, it clearly has end time implications. It's not talking about some point in Jewish history. It's talking about the end times. By the way, Jesus is not coming back to Jerusalem, destroy his enemies, and then take us all back up to heaven. Once again, this is a Greek philosophy type of interpretation. We're spiritualizing many of the end time prophecies. The Bible says as Jesus returns, he's going to rapture up his people. We're going to meet him in the air. And in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to get resurrected bodies. And then we're going to return to earth to welcome the king for his grand entrance into the city that he loves, to Jerusalem. Then we are going to rule with Christ for 1,000 years. The new heavens and the new earth takes place after the millennial rule of Christ. Not immediately at the second coming. Okay, and this is a part that many Christians overlook. Even on Friday, with Pastor Myung Won preached a very powerful dynamic message regarding the Jewish calendar. She went quickly into the new heavens and new earth and did not mention the millennial rule. That's a big omission. I'm sure she was just looking through the calendar and she didn't mean to leave it out. But when Jesus returns, he's not going to rapture us up, make his entrance, and then peace out, back up to heaven with all of us going up to heaven. No, we're going to be on the earth for 1,000 years. And we're not going to die during those 1,000 years. There's going to be people on the earth that will die. They will still be subject to disease, decay, and death. But those who partake in what is called the first resurrection will not die during the millennium. Okay? You think I'm making all this up? Read the Bible, right? Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. It needs to be interpreted, but I think it's a very clear interpretation. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast. We're going to talk about him next week. Or its image, and had not received this mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life, and what did they do? They reigned with Christ. For how long? Can somebody read that for me? For 1,000 years. Verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until when? The 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him 1,000 years. Just think about that. When Jesus comes to destroy his enemies, he's going to displace and remove all the kings and presidents and prime ministers of the earth. All those who are walking in evil and darkness. He's going to remove them. Who's going to be able to govern the peoples of the earth? Well, that's where the saints come in. Those who have proven faithful will be entrusted with the authority to reign and rule with Christ. It's in the Bible. I didn't put it in my slides, but it's in the Bible. It's in Revelation chapter 2. So this is talking about the literal physical reign of Christ on the earth, not this spiritual up in heaven thing. And those who partake in the first resurrection will not die. So by the way of review, I preached a series of messages 2 years ago on the different millennial views. Let me review the three millennial views. Premillennialists, they believe that Christ's second coming will be prior at the beginning of a literal millennium. Postmillennialists believe that things will gradually improve through God's grace on the church's missionary efforts until the nations officially recognize Christ as Messiah, and then the wars, famine, and disease cease, and Christ is so happy he returns to receive his kingdom and to begin the everlasting state. It's the postmillennial view. Lastly, amillennialists. Amillennialists interpret the reference to a 1,000-year period as figurative for the era between Christ's two advents, namely the church age that we are in now. They believe we are in the millennium now, and it is not to be taken literally. It is not to be taken plainly. It needs to be super interpreted with all the details super interpreted and spiritualized away, because to an amillennialist, there is no millennium. Okay? These are the three millennial views of the church. Many born-again true Christians, they disagree about these things. They don't lose fellowship over it. They disagree. The viewpoint that I teach here at New Philly is the first view, the premillennial view. This is because, in my reading of the scripture, there are numerous Old Testament prophecies that cannot fit into the new heavens and the new earth. These descriptions can only fit in a period in which Christ reigns on the physical earth before the new heavens and the new earth come. So if you've never wrestled with these passages, I'm going to present some of them to you today. But before we do that, let me go over this amazing timeline that I found online. Look at this amazing color-coded timeline. So the orange, we're here in the birth contractions. And then the birth contractions, you can call it tribulations, you can call it contractions. But there's going to be some shaking, it's going to get tough. There's going to be a lot of people turning away from the faith. I'll go over some of those details next week. And then you have the beast will set up his image in Jerusalem's temple. What is called the abomination that causes desolation. He's going to force the entire world to worship him and take on his mark in order to buy and sell. So the beast is going to set up his image, and that's going to start what Daniel and Matthew and Jesus said in Matthew and Revelation. It's going to start what's called the Great Tribulation Period. So the red part is the Great Tribulation Period. Some people say it's 7 years. Other people say it's 3.5 years. Whether it's 3.5 or 7, it's going to be a short period. God's not going to allow it to go on for too long. And what happens is, at the end of the Great Tribulation, God's pouring out his wrath. Satan's going out angry, trying to kill as many Christians as he can. Jesus returns. He raptures the saints, and he makes his entrance into Zion. His feet land on the Mount of Olives, and the whole Mount of Olives, I don't know how it shakes, but it splits apart somehow. Jesus is like making a pretty grand entrance. He does that, and then the nations gather to battle against him, and then Jesus just destroys all the armies that are gathered. It probably won't be every nation in the world, but there will be some pretty anti-Christ nations, especially the beast, anyone that the beast is controlling. They're going to come and battle against him, and Jesus is going to win. And in his victory, there's going to be a lot of dead bodies. And the Bible talks about that. It doesn't shy away from these images. And then after this battle, this what's called the penultimate battle, because there's an ultimate battle still coming, Jesus begins the millennium. 1,000 years. Look at the yellow. 1,000 years in which Jesus rules all the nations of the world from Jerusalem. Some of you in here have never heard of this. Some of you watching my video have never heard of this. But I'm telling you right now, it is in the Bible, and you will have to wrestle and ignore away a lot of scripture if you're going to get rid of the millennium. The Jewish culture, they expected someone in the line of David to rise up and take a political and establish a political kingdom on the earth. That's what when the disciples, they asked Jesus right before he ascended, they're like, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Like I said, Jesus didn't say, what kind of dumb idea is that? Where'd you get that from? Now he said, it's not for you to know the times and seasons, times and dates that the Father has set. Just go and evangelize, because this gospel needs to go out. But there is a time where this kingdom is going to be established on the earth. All right? Just stay with me. This is Orthodox Christianity. I'm not making this up. A lot of liberal theology has gotten into the church through the Enlightenment period and into our seminaries. So I went through seminary, and there's a lot of liberal ideas that have been presented by different German scholars and different American theologians. But those who are holding to a high view of scripture, they essentially continue to fight for these orthodox views. Maybe it wasn't the majority, but they stood their ground. And that's how we have these teachings. If you go back to the early church, the patristic fathers, they held to these types of views about the end times. Anyway, so we have the millennium, 1,000 years, and then there's a final battle. And at that final battle, Jesus wins again. By the way, during the millennium, Satan is bound up along with the beast and the false prophet, and they're thrown into prison so they can't deceive anymore. And so you would think everybody would become Christian. Everyone would bow their knee to Jesus and worship him and honor and adore him. Nope. For 1,000 years, it goes to show that without the grace of God, the unrepentant, the wicked, they're going to continue to love darkness more than truth. And they're going to rebel against him one final time. Jesus is going to win that battle as well. And then you're going to have the new heavens and the new earth. And that's going to be for, you know, eternity. And we don't know what's going to come after that. We just know it's going to be new heavens and new earth. Okay? By the way, I made up this timeline. All right? I know it's not the most beautiful. But I whipped it up, you know, just for y'all. Because, you know, I thought a visual would help. How will Jesus return? Well, he's going to return and he's going to establish his kingdom on the earth for a period of 1,000 years. Isaiah 65, there's different visions. I'm going to go over 5 visions regarding the millennium that you cannot ignore. Okay, vision 1 in Isaiah 65, although God begins by this passage by saying, I will create the new heavens and the new earth, the description he gives is not of the new heavens and the new earth. We have the picture of a world where infant mortality is at 0. People who die at 100 are considered a youth. So it's a very vivid picture, but it's not the new heavens and the new earth because there's still death involved. So read this with me. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But, look at verse 18. But, be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. Is he talking about the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth? Or is he talking about the Jerusalem as we know it right now? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 19. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. Verse 20. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. Now you tell me, is that talking about the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal state? Or is that talking about something else? See, in the millennium, you're going to have a lot of people, they're going to live for a millennium. So if people die at 100, it's like dying at 10 years old. People are going to be like, man, that's what a shame. Man, that person died so young. Somebody who's 100, They're going to be saying that during this period of time, is what the Bible is saying. Vision 2. Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 are almost identical prophecies where the law of the Lord and the word of the Lord goes out from Zion. The Lord will serve as an arbitrator between nations. There's going to be no UN. It's just going to be Jesus. I was going to come up with a nice acronym, but I have no acronyms. It's going to be the JN, the Jesus Nations. Anyway, whatever, right? There's going to be no UN. People will turn their weapons into farm gear, and military spending will come to zero. Nobody will be training for war. There's going to be no more 군대, no more compulsory 군대, no more compulsory military service in Korea or in Italy or wherever else in the world. I'll read from Isaiah 2, which is very identical with Micah 4. For out of Zion, verse 3, shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Once again, this is an image, this is a vision that only fits in the millennium. Doesn't fit now, doesn't fit in the new heavens and new earth. It fits in an interim period. The Bible is making that clear. Vision 3, this is the one that Jehovah's Witnesses, they always come around and they have this pamphlet that they give out, and on the cover of the pamphlet, there's usually little children playing with lions and cobras and bears and little, you know, Bambi's, you know, hanging out with, you know, with Mufasa and whatnot, you know, like, there's all these images, right? Well, they're getting it from these two verses, Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 65. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it says here, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, leopard lie down with the young goat. Right? These animals are not going to be destroying one another. They're not going to be killing one another. There's not going to be no Discovery Channel. There's nothing to watch. Nothing exciting to watch. It says, verse 9, Isaiah 11, 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Almost exact parallel is found in Isaiah 65. Hey, go back to Vision 3, please. Isaiah 65, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and thus shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Once again, this is a vision that most persuasively fits in the millennium. Vision 4. If you look in Isaiah 11:9, the rest of the verse actually says, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You know, we sing that in praise songs all the time, right? You know, Lord, cover the earth with your glory. Cover the earth with your, you know, I think that's a song. I'm pretty sure that's a song. We sing these songs about God covering the earth with the knowledge of his glory as the waters over the sea. But what we fail to interpret is, what is the actual fulfillment, the fullness of that fulfillment going to be found? Is it going to be found in a lot of missions trips, a lot of evangelism? Yes, we'll find its partial fulfillment in that, an element, a layer of fulfillment, if you will, in that. But the fullness of that fulfillment, because it is not, this is not figurative language. It's saying the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters the sea. When you look at the sea, how does the water cover the sea? It just covers the whole thing. You can't see nothing. You can't see a single ounce of ground or soil in the sea. It just covers the whole thing. The world, the earth is going to be covered with that kind of knowledge of God at one point. How's that going to happen? In the millennium, when Jesus is sitting on his throne in Jerusalem, and he continues to disciple and teach the nations, whether they obey him or not, he's going to teach nations, he's going to assign his saints authority over the nations, and as they rule and reign with him for that 1,000 years, the knowledge of God is going to cover the entire earth. Same image is found in Habakkuk 2. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Once again, this is pointing toward the millennium. Vision 5. Satan here is bound in Isaiah 24, and the kings of the earth are overthrown. So when you really look at these passages, how can you spiritualize or allegorize the details of this prophecy? How can you prophesy? How can you spiritualize it away is my question. Just look at the plain reading of this verse. Isaiah 24, verses 21 and 23. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven, and then the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns where? On Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Come on, somebody. Either that's happening or it ain't. But how do you spiritualize this prophecy away? Okay, and what you'll find is the exact parallel is found in Revelation 19. Goes into a little bit more detail there. Look at Revelation 19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him. It's talking about the one who sits on the white horse. That's Jesus, by the way. And against his army. Verse 20. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped this image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Verse 21. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds of the air were gorged on their flesh. Meaning there's going to be a lot of dead bodies and a lot of birds of prey. Vultures are going to be eating. They're going to be having a feast because of the enormity of the enemies of Jesus that are going to be slain. Now, in Revelation 19, if you look at it closely in its context, Satan is also bound and thrown in. The beast is bound. The false prophet is bound. They're all bound, and all the kings of the earth, all the leaders of the earth, they're bound and they're thrown in. And then they're bound for the entire 1,000 years. We just read that in Isaiah 24. It's the same exact, or it's a very similar image where the kings of the earth will be put in prison and then they're going to be punished. This can only find its fulfillment in the millennial reign of Christ. Everybody say millennium. Church, Jesus is coming back with his angels, with his saints, and he will set up his kingdom from Jerusalem, and he will reign with his saints over the nations for 1,000 years. This isn't the end of the story, but it's a glorious part of it, and one that Christians need to stop ignoring and putting away. You ever wonder when you pray the Father, the Lord's Prayer? You ever wonder what you're actually praying? How does the Lord's Prayer go? Our Father, who are in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Where? On earth. On earth. Not just in the hearts of men, as much as that is important. On earth as it is in heaven. In the original context where the Lord's Prayer was delivered, I'm telling you right now, the apostles, the Jewish apostles that sat there, including Judas who was going to betray Jesus, all those apostles and all the Jewish disciples and people who were following him, in their mind, when they heard Jesus teach on the Lord's Prayer, they only had one interpretation in mind. And that was King David, the son of David, coming back and taking his place and restoring the kingdom back to Israel. So when they heard that, they were like, hallelujah. We want to pray that. That's an awesome prayer, Jesus. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I don't think many Gentile Christians really understand what we are praying when we pray the Lord's Prayer. You know what I've been taught all my life? You spiritualize and interpret, you completely spiritualize it, and you ignore any other interpretation. And that interpretation says, your kingdom come, your will be done. Lord, your reign and rule come on the earth through the church, through evangelism, through missions, through loving people. You let your reign and rule continue to spread on the earth as it is in heaven. And I think that's not a bad interpretation. It is a layer of it. But the final layer will find its fulfillment at the second coming of Jesus. So who's going to return? Jesus, the Jewish man. Where is he going to return? In Jerusalem, also known as Zion. How will he return? With justice, vengeance, glory, establishing his kingdom on the earth as it is in heaven. Remember the passage about the beast and the false prophet being thrown into the lake of fire? I'm going to close my sermon by reading the verses that precede that. It gives you a clear image of the return, the second coming. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 13. Let's all read that together, including everyone who's watching my video. Okay? One, two, three, go. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Verse 14. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who's the rider on this white horse? Jesus is coming back. And we need to prepare our hearts. Unbelievers will face the wrath of God, his judgment against all kinds of human trafficking, evil, manipulation, oppression, exploitation, corruption, bribery. He will have his vengeance. We are not to take that vengeance into our own hands, the Bible says. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Do not take vengeance. But in light of all that will take place before the return of Christ, what kind of people ought we be? You know what I found so surprising in preparing this message? Was when I looked up the words parousia, epiphaneia, and apocalypsis. The three words that are used by New Testament writers to talk about the second coming. In English, it's just reveal, his revealing, his appearing, his coming. You know, very like, you know, not that meaningful words. But when you study those three words in the Greek, it is crazy. If you look at the frequency of how many times it appears in the New Testament, it appears on almost every single New Testament letter. And every time the gospel was preached, the return of Jesus was preached. And one of the reasons why the Christianity we have in the world today has no oomph, has no awakening, has no fear of the Lord, is because we don't preach, we don't proclaim the day of God's judgment like the New Testament writers did. But I tell you right now, just go do the world study, every single New Testament writer, Peter to James to John to the Apostle Paul, every single one of them preached the gospel along with proclaiming not only the year of the Lord's favor, but the day of vengeance of our God. It is only in the context of his wrath that we can fully, treasure and worship him for his mercy. We read it today in Romans 9. Let us pray.